You open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're talking about Jesus as he is preaching in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And he's presently in the city. What city is he presently in that we're talking about? I remember.
It's on the north.
Capernaum. Okay. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll move on to talk about him going down a little bit to the south and west to the city of Cain, where he's going to encounter a grieving widow. But in this Luke chapter 7, basically, there's like four scenarios here. Number one, dealing with the centurion. We don't know his name. Next, we're going to talk about the city of Nain, and he's going to meet a grieving widow coming out of the city of Nain with the whole city with her. We don't know her name. He's then going to deal with a couple of people that John the Baptist sent to Jesus. John, who is in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's going to send a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask some questions of him. We know John's name, but we don't know these two disciples. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to deal with a woman who comes to a home that Jesus has been invited to, the home of the Pharisees. We know the Pharisee's name, Simon. And we know Jesus' name, obviously, as well. We don't know this woman's name. But all four scenarios, the centurion, the widow, the two disciples of John, and this woman, although nameless in the Scriptures, playing an important part in terms of the ministry of Jesus and our understanding. And what's interesting is that all four of these have a lesson in perspective. We talked about the centurion already in terms of how the Jewish elder saw the centurion versus how he saw himself. And we'll begin with that point tonight. But then also when we talk about this grieving widow and her perspective of her son. And then we're going to talk about the people's perspective of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then we're going to talk about the perspective of this woman who comes to the dinner that Jesus was invited to. But in all of these, we're reminded of the fact that what we struggle with in life is we're so blessed, those of us who have good vision, to be able to see what we see. But our physical vision sometimes gets in the way. Because our physical vision sometimes leads us to draw physical and temporal conclusions. And as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel is going to pick the next king, and again, he's using his physical vision. He's seeing as a man sees, but we know there that in verse 7 is where the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A lot of what we're going to deal with in Luke chapter 7 is learning to see as God sees. Learning to see ourselves as God sees us. Learning to see other people as God sees them. And oftentimes we don't see the way God sees. And that's a lot of what we learn in this chapter, in Luke chapter 7. All right. If I can get someone to read for us again the context of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, Carolyn, thank you.
Luke 7, 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
All right. So as we talk about the last couple of weeks, again, how did the Jewish elders see the centurion? And again, the centurion had sent these elders to Jesus, and they had asked him to again heal his servant, and they said he deserves it. Why?
He loves our nation.
And we talked about the fact that he said he is worthy of this, and that word for worthy meant what? That he's merited it. He's earned it. He has done nothing that he has deserved that we do this for him. But in response to that, the centurion sent word back to say, I am what? I'm not worthy. And he used a different word. And he used a word that talked about, and it's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians, which Paul talked about, our adequacy is from God. And what the centurion said is, I'm not adequate for you to come to me. And it's not proper or right for you to come under my roof. He understood where he belonged in relationship to Jesus Christ. He said, I don't belong, you don't belong under my roof. And again, I'm inadequate for these things. We then talked about the fact, and got into the point last week, that the centurion did have a request of Jesus. And when he sent those Jewish elders, he told them to tell Jesus to say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion believed in the power of the word of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we'll talk about that, but we talked about the fact that again, in Psalms chapter 33, it says, for he spoke and it was done. The centurion believed that the word of Jesus Christ had that ability to affect whatever he said it would. We talked about Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. And again, who was it that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, who said this? That nothing will be impossible with God. It was said to Mary by the angel. But it was Mary who then said to the angel, may it be done according to your word. And again, that she believed the message. That again, the word of God could bring about something that she couldn't fathom. The idea that again, by the Holy Spirit, she could be with child. That she could again bear the Messiah. The application of this is in our lives. Do we believe that the power of the Word of God? Do we believe that all God has to do is give the Word and it happens, whatever it is? And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the application comes home in regards to how we live our lives. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, again, the false teaching was out there that everything's just continuing as it is. Nothing's going to change. All this stuff about Christ coming again, I don't see anything happening. And in verse 5, Peter, refuting this false doctrine, says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What did it take for God to flood the earth and destroy it? His word. You just had to say it and it happened. And in verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Whose word is keeping the world in existence yet today? The word of God. And at some point in time, whose word is going to bring everything to an end? The word of God. in which we get to the application of these in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what way is that? By His word. Since everything is going to be destroyed by His word, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him. The application for you and I is, if indeed we believe in the Word of God and the power of it, that the power of the Word of God one day will speak, and the very elements of this world will be destroyed. Then if we believe that, what sort of person ought you to be? And interestingly enough, that aspect of what sort of person, we're going to tie that in when we talk about this woman who dines or comes to the dinner with Jesus and the Pharisee. That same word is used in that context. But again, the application is, if we believe that, it's going to affect our conduct. It's going to affect the way we live our lives. And the centurion understood this, but he also understood that his word could accomplish what he sent these Jewish elders to accomplish. The centurion's basis for his faith was what? The authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, we read that in verse 8 that I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion's basis for his faith is authority. The centurion says, I understand authority. And from what perspective does he understand authority? He says, first of all, he says in verse 8, I am a man placed under authority. We talked last week about, again, a centurion. And in the overall hierarchy of things, where does a centurion fall? Was he, again, the top dog, as it were, the CEO?
Middle management.
He was middle management, as it were, yes. The centurion, he had 100 men over here. But we talked about the men at the top had in the neighborhood of 6,000 under his control. The centurion, he had bosses who told him what to do. And what then, with those orders and those commands, what did he do then with those commands? He ordered and used his authority to direct them. And he understood this, and he is then ascribing authority to Jesus. You also have authority. He was both under the authority of others and had others under his authority. And he's recognizing both the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. He believed and had faith that Jesus could, by his authority, make this happen. But is it enough to have just authority if you don't have the power? There are a lot of people who perhaps have authority but don't have power to make change. But this centurion believed in what? He said, you have the authority, and I believe if you give the word, your word has the power to accomplish that as well. Based on what he had heard about Jesus, that he was so powerful and mighty. Powerful in terms of having the miraculous strength, but having the authority to accomplish what needed to be done. He could command it. He could say the word, and it would happen because of his authority and his power. Now, in this context, when he uses the word authority, it comes from a Greek word, and I'm saying it wrong, Richard. Exousia? Is that close?
Yeah.
Okay. Exousia. The centurion understood this. Exousia is the power of rule or government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed. And again, the centurion understood that. He understood it from both perspectives. He did what his boss had told him, and he then ordered his men to carry out those commands. But he recognized the authority of Jesus, the exousia that he had, his rule, his government, and that his will and commands must be carried out. But especially in the King James Version of the New Testament, and I believe most translations, American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, I believe, all correct this, they will use the word power to convey two different Greek words. They will use power to convey the word authority. And we understand sometimes that gets confused, that someone who has authority, we say, well, yeah, they're in power. What we really mean is they're in charge. But there's another word that actually, another Greek word that actually conveys the idea of power. And what's that Greek word? Dunamis. It's from where we get our English word dynamite. Dunamis power. And there are, so again, the right to rule. And Jesus has that. He has the right to rule. And it's interesting that word's used in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, in which Jesus is asked about the baptism of John. And we note that, again, from our study of authority, that what is being asked there in Matthew 21 is by the elders of the people, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they weren't asking by what power are you doing these things. They wanted to know by what exousia. Who gave you the right to rule? Who gave you the right to govern or command these things? And again, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that same word is used when Jesus commissioned the apostles and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have the right to rule. And in fact, when you get to Ephesians chapter 1, after the church has been established, again, where do you read of Jesus at that time? The right hand of God, above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion. He has that authority, that exousia. But again, that other word is dunamis. And he has that also. And I would contend that the centurion would not have sent these Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant if he didn't believe he had both the exousia and the dunamis. He had the authority and the power to do this. Again, that word meaning inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, intrinsic power. And again, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, is where Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would come upon them with power not many days from now. And we know Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that Paul says the gospel is endued with what? Power. And again, the gospel has authority, but in that verse, Paul is talking about the power of the gospel, again, to change people's lives. So the centurion's basis for his faith was both the authority that Jesus had to command this and the dunamis to make it happen. What was Jesus' response? When he heard this centurion say, you just say the word because I believe in your authority and I believe in your power, and if you say the word, this will happen. Jesus responded how? I've never seen anything like this. In fact, he said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Such great faith. Interestingly enough, who did Jesus say that to? I'm sorry?
The crowd following him.
Yeah, which included Jews and included, who did Jesus say? The disciples, the Jewish elders. And to this group of the crowd that was there, the Jewish elders, his disciples, he said, I have not in Israel found such great faith. To a Gentile, he said that. The crowd and those who were following, including the Jewish elders. Such great faith. That word great meaning so vast as this. I haven't seen faith as vast as this in all of Israel, he said. Who believes in my authority, who believes in my power to accomplish what I am being asked to accomplish here. If you'll turn it to in the context of Matthew chapter 8, In Matthew chapter 8, we read of this same scenario beginning in verse 5. But if I can get someone to read verses 10 through 13 in that context, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Noah, thank you.
And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed, and the servant was healed at that very moment."
Indeed it was. He was healed at that very moment. It wasn't a gradual process. That's the nature of true miracles, that it's not like, again, and I love seeing these, where, you know, where they set up the dominoes, and they'll have that intricate pattern, and you start it, and you start the process, and eventually... This is not a matter of starting the process. He was healed at the very moment that Jesus pronounced that. But he went on there to say in Matthew chapter 8, regarding his faith, what difference does a faith like this make? Well, he said, "Many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in what? In the kingdom of heaven." When he talks about many coming from east and west, the Jews of the time, who would they understand that to be?
Gentiles.
To the east and to the west, that's not, that's in both directions. That's not us. He's talking about the Gentiles. Gentiles who would be, and he talks about dining, reclining at the table with who? The great patriarchs of the Jewish faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but dining and reclining with them where? In the kingdom. What will faith do for you? Like the faith, like the centurion who believes in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, it will enable you to be part of the kingdom. But he goes on to say, "What, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That those who were considered to be the great Jewish leaders at that time, and again, remember, he sent Jewish elders to ask these questions. They're part of that audience. And Jesus says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The sons of the kingdom who don't have what? Who don't have the faith like the centurion. Who don't believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. Who don't believe in his power. They shall be cast out. Those who should have been the first to enter the kingdom, what? Will be the ones who will be rejected. They should have been the first ones in line. They should have known from the scriptures, the prophecies of Jesus. And they should have been the first ones to be clamoring, as it were, to be part of that kingdom. But Jesus says, those who do not have the faith will be cast out. Interesting point about this faith, that which will separate men in the kingdom will no longer be what? Heritage. Your bloodline. It will not matter anymore. Faith has taken that and erased it, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, has broken down that dividing wall. It's the faith of the Gentiles who have the faith of this centurion, who believe in his authority and believe in his power. And this is something that was prophesied of. If I can get someone to read Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 6. Jenny, thank you.
"O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigner as heat by the shade of a plow, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined.
Jesus, later on in his ministry, is going to talk about the invitation to the feast, isn't he? And it's fascinating to talk about this feast and this prepared that people are going to be invited to. But again, verse 6 talks about the fact the Lord of hosts will prepare, number 7, a lavish banquet for who? For all the earth, for all the peoples. Again, a prophecy that those from the east and the west will come and again recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because of their faith, because of the faith that the centurion had. Jesus talked a lot about faith, didn't he? He observed the faith in others. You remember, we'll talk about this here. He saw great faith in different scenarios. He saw great faith here. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, we studied this already. He saw their faith, and he said, Luke records, seeing their faith. Well, what did he have seen in Luke chapter 5? Remember, there was a man who was a paralytic. And what had his friends done for him? Or they cut the hole in the roof and they dropped him down. And as they were lowering him to the ground, because they had believed in Jesus and his ability to heal him. It's that Luke records Jesus seeing their faith. He saw their belief by the fact that they had gone to such great lengths to bring in their friend in order to heal him. Again, we read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 28, or Matthew 15 and verse 28, about the Canaanite woman who believed that, remember that's where, again, Jesus had said that he had been sent to the Jews, and Jesus referred to the not feeding the dogs. That's where the Canaanite woman believed that she could feed on the crumbs that fell from the master's table. And that's where Jesus says, your faith is great. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 22, that's where the woman had touched just the hem of the garment of Jesus. And he commented to her that your faith has made you well. Your faith, in terms of her physical condition, had saved her. Again, that's what faith had accomplished. James chapter 2 talks about a saving faith. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, the two blind men believed that Jesus was able. And again, it was Jesus who said, it shall be done according to your faith. Jesus paid attention to the faith of those that he preached and taught to. And again, to this centurion, who he had not seen him, but he had seen again the evidence of their faith. And he said, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. The question is, do we have that same kind of faith? In 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter writes to those Christians who are scattered about, it's an interesting expression that he uses there at the beginning of this letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. A faith that believes in the authority of Jesus, a faith that believes in his power, and a faith that propels us to act accordingly. Do we have that same kind of faith? The same kind of faith that, again, how did this centurion believe everything would turn out?
Like he had seen it turn out in instances before. All
yes.
Jesus needed to do was just say the word.
He had seen him before, and he believed that the outcome would be what? That his servant would also be healed. And again, I always think about this in terms of Acts chapter 27, verse 25. When Paul, as he is on a ship that has been battered, that everybody on that ship was expecting to die, but God had told Paul, you're not going to die, and you're going to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. And in Acts 27:25 is where Paul said, I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. As Mickey pointed out, Jesus hadn't told him how it would turn out, but he had seen the example of the miracles of others. And he believed how it would turn out in the end. And that's what faith focuses on, is in the end. Because when we focus on the here and the now, on today and my problems and the challenges I'm facing right now, we get hung up in that, don't we? We get hung up in what's going on right now, but faith says, I know how it's going to turn out. I know what the end is going to be. And I believe in His authority and the power to deliver that end result that I am looking for. He not only commented on people who had great faith, but again, faith being a focus of His ministry, Jesus addressed faith that was lacking. He talked about those who had, you men of little faith, how is it they have no faith? Where is your faith? Jesus was looking for faith. And He oftentimes, for example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, who is He asking about their faith? Gentiles? He's asking His disciples. Because in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, where are they at the very moment? They're in a boat. And what do His disciples believe is about to happen?
They're
going to drown. Again, Jesus says, where is your faith? Where, don't you think the outcome is going to be, I'm going to make sure you're going to be all right? Where is your faith? Again, Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, after Jesus' disciples could not cast out the demons, He said to them, they couldn't because of the littleness of their faith. Again, to His disciples, He said that. And again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, studied this already, regarding those who worry about the things of this life, worry about whether or not I'm going to have something to eat and whether I'm going to have something to wear. Jesus says of those disciples, again, you of little faith. Faith was important to Jesus. He looked for it. And He wanted to develop it. He wanted to develop it in His disciples. But here again, He meets a Gentile who believes and has such great faith in His authority and in His power. And we need to pray that we do not have a faith that will fail us. Again, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus prays for who regarding a faith that would not fail Him? It's Peter. And Jesus knew, in fact, that his faith would fail him. Remember the other part of that prayer in Luke 22? It says, when your faith does fail you, that he would do what? Anybody have that?
Yeah.
Richard?
Like 31?
Yeah.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you with wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren.
So, you know, it's that aspect about, I'm praying that your faith won't fail you. But when it does, and you stand back up, working on your brethren, because their faith is going to be challenged as well. And that call for you and I, again, to work on each other's faith. And to look for the one whose faith perhaps has failed, whose faith perhaps is weak. And do what we can to encourage and bring to that. Such great faith. That's what Jesus was looking for. Any other comments or thoughts about this centurion, about his great faith, Mickey?
Just a little bit. I think sometimes when we talk about faith, it's a fictitious something. It's kind of a strong feeling or something. No, it's just simply believing what God said. And when we look at this centurion, both in Matthew's account and in particular Luke's account, I covered this last week, that Luke is writing some things in order. And just go back to Luke 1 and start reading, and you see what this centurion has witnessed.
There in Capernaum, yeah.
Yes, so he doesn't have to have the signed certificate. He knows, because Jesus has done this multiple times, he can do it with my servant. And that's just the way it is. I find it interesting when we talk about Jesus marveling at this man's faith. There's another instance that the text tells us that Jesus marveled. And strangely enough, it's at the lack of faith of people that were Jewish background, who heard his teaching, seen his miracles, and they just didn't believe what he said. And he said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. How's that?
Well, even when he was in the boat and his own disciples were worried that Jesus was going to let them perish. I can imagine how astounded he was that they're, don't you believe that it's going to turn out, again, in the end? But yeah, it's marveling, isn't it? In terms of, again, all that God had shown his disciples, and yet there were still so much doubt, so much lack of faith. What else? Anything? All right, well, let's move on then to Luke chapter 7. Let's talk about this second scenario, beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. If I can get somebody to read verse 11 down through verse 17. Verse 11 through 17. You got that, Richard?
Yeah. Luke 7, starting verse 11.
Yes, sir.
And it came to pass soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. Now when he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, there was carried out one that was dead, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came nigh and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother, and fear took hold on all. And they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen among us, and God hath visited his people. And this report went forth concerning him in the whole of Judea and all the region round about.
As we would say today, you think?
Yeah, I think.
All right, so the city of Nain, about 25 miles, from what I remember in my study, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So again, that's a good day's hike to go there. This is a picture of the city of Nain, where it is now. Scholars say that likely the city in the time of Christ was just a little bit up on the hill from where you see it now. But that is the hill, as it were, where the city of Nain is found. And while he was there, again, he's approaching the city, Jesus and his disciples, accompanied by, again, a large multitude. I don't know how many that is, but I would say it's more than his 12 apostles. There's a crowd with them. And they're headed towards that city of Nain. And as they approach the gate, you're coming into the city, and again, the cities will have a gate. Jesus met a widow, and Luke records, with a sizable crowd from the city. So again, who's coming towards the city? Jesus had a multitude, and coming out of the city is a grieving widow with a sizable portion of the city with her. Okay, so you've got a large crowd coming together, grieving the loss of her son. Leaving the gate. Jewish culture, again, Jewish cemeteries were outside of town. They, again, and they would, as opposed to some cultures, they were very quick to, again, when somebody died, to as it were, they would have the funeral, the burial, within like a day. They would carry him out very quickly. They again, according to Jewish law, they would not leave the dead body within the city. And as these two groups meet, it says there in Luke chapter 7, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. We're reminded of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But as we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus is deity in bodily form. He is a man, and he has the emotions of a man. And as he sees this mother, again, coming out with her son in the coffin, and I believe American Standard uses the word a bier, which is, it's a coffin. And again, can you imagine the emotion? This is a widow. She's obviously lost her husband already. Now she's lost her son. And there's a lot of emotion involved. And Jesus, as he sees this situation of this crowd coming out and the emotion, and I'm sure the crying and the bereavement that's going on, he sees that and feels compassion for her. We see again examples of the compassion of Jesus in various passages like Matthew chapter 20. We won't read all of those, but Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, beginning of verse 32, Jesus stopped and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And again, you can read how that, again, when Lazarus had died, we know that when he went to where Lazarus had died and saw his family, how did Jesus react? He wept. So again, he's moved with compassion. He understands our feelings. He understands our emotions. But interestingly enough, without great pomp, without great ceremony, again, you think about Naaman the leper who was looking for some great ceremony before he was going to be healed. He thought that Elijah the prophet would come out and wave his hands in some great ceremony and do something grand to bring about his healing. But without any great pomp or circumstance, Jesus simply said two things. What did he say to the mother? "Do not weep. Don't weep." And then what did he say to the dead son? "Young man, I say to you, arise." Again, no great ceremony, no great spectacle. Just to the mother who's grieving the loss of her son. "Don't weep." Turns to the young man that's been carried in the coffin. Says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And what was the result? The result was the dead man, or literally that means the corpse, sat up and began to what?
Speak.
Began to speak. Can you visualize this? This mourning crowd coming out, this great multitude with Jesus, the mother crying, and he said to the sister, "Don't weep." And he says to the young man in this coffin, this corpse, says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And immediately, this corpse, this dead body, sits up and begins to talk. Can you imagine? Could you imagine being there and seeing and hearing that? It's the same word for being spiritually dead in terms of being a dead man. I want to focus on this. What was the reaction? Okay, four things. Number one, fear gripped them all. What does it mean to have fear grip you? It means to overwhelm you. I mean, it takes hold of you. Question for you and I, again, let's make some application. Will we fear God? The same Lord and Savior who spoke this man back to life had fear. Will we fear him? Respecting what he did. What was the next reaction? They began glorifying God. They realized that, again, what they just saw could only be done by someone who was divine. Someone like Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. And when they saw that, they recognized this is the hand of God. And they gave glory and honor to Him. Will we honor and glorify God as they did? Because we can read about this same miracle, the same effect. I think about Luke chapter 17 and the 10 lepers who were cleansed and healed of their leprosy. And you remember, what did 9 of those lepers do after they were healed?
Walked away.
They walked away. One of them did what? Went back
and worshiped.
And worshiped and glorified God, Jesus, because of what he had done. Again, will we glorify and honor God for what he has done for us, for what he's done for mankind? And then, what did they next say?
They said, "The prophet is among us."
Okay. Number one, fear gripped them. Number two, they began glorifying God. Number three, there's a great prophet among us. Now, a prophet is what? Mickey covered this on Sunday. A prophet is a forth-teller. Someone who's speaking for God. If they recognize that a great prophet has risen among us, what does that require of them?
Pay attention.
If he's the prophet, a great prophet of God, that's worthy of our glory, our worship, and our honor, we need to listen to him. So the question for you and I is, will we listen and heed the prophet? If he indeed is the prophet of God, will we listen to him? I think about, again, Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 5, in which, again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God say of his son upon that mountain?
Here you go.
This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And finally, what did these people also say after this? We don't have the exact words, but we're told that they said something else.
The report went out.
Okay. The report concerning him went out over all of Judea and all the surrounding district. Again, we've got to go tell the story. We've got to tell the people about this great thing that Jesus has done, about this prophet of God, and the fear that's gripped us. So again, will we share also the story of what God has done for us? And just real quickly, I had found this. This was someone's depiction of this account in the city of Nain. And can you just picture again the great masses coming with Jesus and the city coming out and everything that transpired and the fear that gripped them all? Again, if you'll read then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll proceed in Luke chapter 7. And we're going to talk about John the Baptist and his disciples that he sent to ask some questions of Jesus and what his response to them was.